Please stand once again for the reading of God's Word, and we are reading Luke 22, 31 through 38. Luke 22, beginning in verse 31. Hear now the living and abiding Word of God. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. But he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you, both to prison and to death. Then he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me. And he said to them, when I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything? So they said, nothing. Then he said to them, but now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For the things concerning me have an end. So they said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. All of God's people said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Let us go now to the Lord in prayer. Our God and Father, we ask that you would open up this word to us. Give us understanding that we might know our Lord, that we might know ourselves. That we would take from this word those lessons which are very needful for us. We know that we need your instruction, and so we ask that you would bless us with that guidance now, and we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, as we return to the Gospel of Luke this evening, we have one of the most instructive examples in all of Scripture concerning the danger of spiritual pride. And I call it spiritual pride because it is a pridefulness in our spiritual abilities is actually what Peter fell prey to here. Perhaps his physical abilities, but even more than that, he had a sense that he would stand fast for Christ. And he didn't. Peter has become, for all of the history of God's people now, an emblem of prideful self-sufficiency at this moment. But thankfully, he's not only an example of that, he's also an example of repentant humility thereafter. So he doesn't stay in this position. But his story has been recorded by the Spirit of God for our instruction, that we might always look at Peter and we can relate to Peter, and we can hopefully avoid the same traps that Peter fell into. There's much helpful admonition for us in the life of Peter. 1 Corinthians 10 is a warning that is broad, it's universal, it's set before us, and it says this, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And Paul speaks to everybody here. He says, anybody who sees themselves as standing and thinks that they are going to always stand and they have no risk of falling, take heed, because you may very well fall. And that same passage in 1 Corinthians 10 also comes with a promise. I'm thankful that the warning comes with a promise, and that promise is this. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Now, the promise here in 1 Corinthians 10 is not that any time we face a temptation, we always have enough strength within ourselves to resist it. Rather, the emphasis is upon God's faithfulness, that God will provide a way to escape the temptation and to obey him. It's more about God's faithfulness than it is about your strength. You don't have strength in and of yourself, except for that which God enables you to do. And so this passage calls for us to have a sober estimation of ourselves. We need to think soberly. That means to think with a right mind about who we are and what our spiritual condition is and how weak or strong we are. And in this regard, I've been meditating on some words from Pastor Thomas Charles, who I've been quoting frequently lately. He's a Welsh pastor. And he has a number of comments that are actually about Peter, so it was relevant to share. And listen to what he says about pride and self-sufficiency. He says this, "It is our pride and self-sufficiency and not our weakness which gives any inward or outward enemy the victory over us." So he says, how do we become vulnerable to attack and fall? Well, it's when we're proud and self-sufficient. It's not when we're recognizing our weakness. Here's what he says next. "In proportion as we are truly humble, God gives effectual grace to help in every time of need." And so it's very safe for us to say, "I'm weak and I need your help, God." It's very dangerous for us to say, "I'm good, don't need any help here." That would be a very bad position to be in. We are much safer when we are humble. Charles goes on to say this about Peter. He said, "Pride blinded his eyes so that he saw not the invisible hand that had hitherto kept him from falling." He's saying Peter didn't realize that the only reason that Peter had been able to do what he had done so far was because God was holding him up. And then he says, "Whoever like Peter thinks he stands, let him above all others take heed lest he fall. The everlasting arms, being in this case neglected, and he confiding in a bruised reed, a fall is the sure consequence." Another way to say that is if you neglect the everlasting arms of God that support you, and then you trust in yourself as a bruised reed, you are sure to fall eventually. That is the difference between the one who trusts in the Lord and then the proud one who trusts in himself, thinking that he is up to the task when the day of temptation and difficulty come. So with these things in mind, brothers and sisters, let's look at the warning of Peter's life here and the love of Christ for him in giving this warning. And we begin here with the prediction that our Lord gave in verses 31 through 32. The Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." We hear something of the Lord's compassion, the Lord's love for Peter when he says, "Simon, Simon." He repeats his name here. I think it's affectionate, certainly concerned, but it's a loving concern for Peter that he's in danger. And when Jesus says Satan has asked for you, I would just point out that "you" there is actually plural. It's actually talking about all the disciples. It's true that he's addressing Peter, but he's actually saying Satan's asked for all of you guys, and he's going to sift you. But then he says, "I have prayed for thee," if you see that in the King James, it's actually Peter himself, "but I've prayed for you especially, Peter, that your faith would not fail." And there was a particular focus upon Peter here, in terms of his leadership role amongst the apostles and Christ's love for him. And so our Lord Jesus, he knew what Peter was going to do. He knows all things. And he knew that Peter would not do well, that Peter would at that point fail the test of faith and love for Christ. Thankfully, he wouldn't stay there. His faith wouldn't ultimately fail. But at that moment, at the time of temptation, when he's being asked, "Do you know Jesus? Were you with Jesus?" he denies it with swearing and cursing, and then he ends up going out and weeping bitterly thereafter. And this is a very dangerous moment for Peter, because to deny Christ before men is a damnable position to be in. It would condemn one to eternal judgment to deny the Son of God. Of course, we know Peter doesn't stay there. I say that because Jesus said, "If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father who is in heaven." It is a very serious thing. To deny Christ is to be utterly inconsistent with the profession that we hold. It's a very serious thing. But nevertheless, it is not an unforgivable sin, is it? Peter was forgiven. He was restored. Christ was very merciful to him in the context of the restoration. When Peter comes back to the Lord Jesus in John 21, Jesus doesn't do what some of us might be tempted to do, which is just to wave our fingers and say a bunch of mean words to him and say, "How dare you do such a thing?" No, Jesus says, "Peter, do you love me?" That's where he goes. And Peter is mercifully restored by a compassionate Savior. And so Jesus is warning Peter. He's telling him, you need to take seriously what's going to happen. There is a sifting coming. It's like putting wheat through this sifting machine to work out the pieces that ought not to be in the wheat. And some pieces make it into the bucket and some pieces fail. That's the idea here of the sifting. Now we know that the Lord tests us, right? We know that he brings us through trials, he brings us through difficulties. But the Lord's purpose in testing his people is a good purpose. It brings faith. It encourages love within us. But when Satan wants to sift people, it is not for a good purpose. Satan only has come to steal, kill, and destroy. And so Satan's aim in this is that Peter will fail the test, will not repent, will be judged, and will fall away. That's what Satan wants for Peter. But thanks be to Jesus Christ, he prayed for Peter. That's what he says, "I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith would not fail." We always appreciate it when someone prays for us, don't we? Somebody says, "I've been praying for you." We appreciate that. We should appreciate that. It's one of the ways we express love for one another and solidarity, being in with one accord and interceding for one another. But to have Jesus Christ praying for us is an even better thing, isn't it? What an amazing thing it is to consider that Jesus Christ prays for his people. Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God now. He's with the Father. He intercedes on our behalf right now. And I have to say, we probably do not even have an appropriate understanding or grasp of how important it is that Jesus prays for us. He intercedes for us. What is it that sustains our faith? Well, we know that in the case of Peter, it was Jesus' prayer for him that his faith would not fail. Perhaps how many times has it been that we've almost failed, but the prayers of our Lord Jesus Christ have kept us going? Paul makes application of this truth in Romans 8 for our comfort in the midst of tribulations and temptations. He's asking the question, what shall separate us from the love of God in Christ? And listen to what Paul says in Romans 8. You know the words well. "Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." This is comfort for the saints, that we know that Jesus is interceding for us, and that is what sustains us in the condemnation of the evil one and in the condemnation of the world and in the trials and tribulations that we face. It is Christ interceding, and therefore nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ. And so we see the love of our Savior for even for proud Peter. Jesus Christ loved proud Peter. He loves proud us if we are his children as well. And then he humbles us and he draws us back to himself and restores us. Now we see Peter's pride first appear that he had heard a prophetic warning from the Lord Jesus Christ, who knows all things. And again, we find Peter saying, basically, "You're wrong, Lord." Just never appropriate to say to the Lord Jesus Christ. You never say no, Lord. You never say you're wrong, Lord. He did that when Jesus had predicted his death, and he says, "This shall never happen to you." And he was contradicting the Lord, who knows all things. And so here he says basically the same thing again in verse 33. He says, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And then in Matthew 26:33, the parallel passage, Peter says this. He says, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." It's very dangerous words after the Lord has just given a warning and a prediction that you're going to have to return. Because he says, when you've returned, which means he would have to return from something, some fall. And he didn't take the words seriously. And it would be much better for him. It would have been much wiser. It would have been much more humble to say, Lord, I don't know if I'm ready to handle this. What do I need to do? How do I prepare? What would you encourage me to do? How would you counsel me? I don't want to fail. Help. Sometimes this is what we do, brothers and sisters. We simplistically, without much sobriety, we jump to the conclusion that we can handle whatever comes to us. We're good. No problem. Bring it on. But it'd be much better for us, much more wise and true to say, I'm not sure I can handle this. In fact, I know without the grace of God sustaining me, I cannot handle this. Peter also gets into a very dangerous mode of thinking when he begins to compare himself to others. He says, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will not stumble. And if you were to paraphrase what he means, I mean, the implication of his words are something like this. Jesus, it wouldn't surprise me if the rest of these disciples fall away from you, but you can be assured that I won't be one of them. That's kind of the sense you get as it comes across. It's just, I don't know about these people, but you can count on me. Very dangerous mode of thinking once we have begun to place ourselves on that horizontal plane and to say, as I look out amongst all these other people, I know that I'm stronger than all of them, and so you can count on me. It's a very wrong perspective, very wrong way of thinking about ourselves. We are to think of ourselves in relation to the infinite, almighty, exalted God, and then realize how much help we need, how small we are to face the things that come at us. It is actually a very, very good thing, brothers and sisters, for us to know our weakness and to admit it. And yes, God gives strength to the weak as we call upon Him. He will make us stronger. I do believe that as Christians, as we mature, we grow stronger. We are more enabled to resist temptation. We grow in self-control. Yes, we do get stronger. But all the time, it is only for the grace of God sustaining us and equipping us and growing us that we find ourselves there. And the Lord will often determine that we are driven out of ourselves and we come to grips with our weakness. That's what we read in our scripture reading in Deuteronomy 8, right? It says, the Lord brought you through the wilderness to humble you. He made you hunger. He made you rely on this daily manna that fell from the sky so that you could not think that you did it yourself. And yet he says, you're still going to get into the promised land and say, I did this all myself. And that's why you reminded them. No, you did not do it yourself. The Lord God brought you to this land by his almighty power. Paul speaks of a similar situation in 2 Corinthians, and he's writing to the Corinthians, and he speaks about how when they were in Asia, that God brought about a situation that they were burdened beyond their strength. 2 Corinthians 1, 8 through 10, he says, for we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. This was God's plan for Paul and for his companions as they went through Asia. The Lord had said, I am going to set up a situation in which Paul and his companions will know that they do not have the strength sufficient to meet this situation. And I will make it such that they will be so aware of their weakness that they will despair of life itself. They will think that they are on the very brink of death so that they will stop trusting in themselves and they will trust in me. This is what the Lord had directed. This is not cruel of God. This is not unloving on God the Father's part to set up these situations. This is very good for us. It is very good for us to be driven out of ourselves, for our self-confidence to be decimated, so that we then look to the Almighty God in whom alone is our help. Thomas Charles, he gives another observation on this. He says, God is determined in everything to bring man out of himself. So far, therefore, as we depend on ourselves, so far we are sure to be disappointed. He says, this is God's good work. He brings us out of ourselves. He makes us to trust in him. And it is a very, very good thing. It was a good thing for Peter. for this to happen to him at this time. We are broken of our self-trust and our self-confidence so that we then run to the rock that is higher than I, as Psalm 61 says, and there we find refuge in the shadow of the Lord's wings. And so that should remind us, brothers and sisters, that the faith tests in which our strength runs very low is a very needful thing for us. And so Jesus, he continues in verse 34, he makes the prediction of Peter's failure all the more explicit. This is right after Peter says, I'm not going to fail, I'm ready to go to death. And this is what Jesus says in verse 34. Then he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me. There's no disputing the Lord Jesus Christ. What he predicts is always going to come to pass. He is the prophet of the Lord. And it was not until Peter saw the fulfillment of these words that he was truly humbled. But up until that moment when he heard the rooster crow and he went out and wept bitterly, he was still thinking that he was doing okay. Of course, if he was honest, he knew at that point he was starting to be fearful, and he ran away, and he was denying the Lord, and he was trembling before the servant girl and as to what was going to happen to him if he said that he knew Jesus. He was not ready to go to death with Jesus. And in Luke 22, verses 60 through 62, this very same chapter, this is the final denial recorded. It says, Peter said, Man, I do not know what you are saying. Immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So Peter went out and wept bitterly. He was asked three times, Do you know Jesus? Or some of them weren't even asking the question. They just said, You were also one of his disciples, and your speech betrays you. You're a Galilean. And he went in all these different attempts to deny that he was with Jesus, to deny that he even knew Jesus. He even went so far as to violate the third commandment. He was swearing and making oaths that he did not know Jesus here right before him. And at this moment, as the rooster crows, Jesus looks at him. What was that look that Jesus gave him? Well, we know it was a look of love, or a look of grief and sadness, a look of betrayal as well, but a look of love nonetheless. And it was that Peter finally came to the point of humility. He finally saw himself rightly. He saw how utterly he had failed, and he went out and he wept bitterly. We know that Judas went and wept, but his tears of sorrow found a very different motivation. We find that in the life of Peter, his tears led unto true repentance and humility, but Judas's tears only ended in suicide and judgment. He died loving his 30 pieces of silver, even though he had left them behind out of guilt. He did not love the Lord. But Peter did love the Lord. Yes, Peter was proud. Yes, Peter failed. Yes, Peter broke God's commandments, but Peter loved the Lord Jesus Christ. It would have been better for Peter to have heeded the warning, but of course we know in God's sovereign purposes it was not to be at this point. It was for Peter's humbling. And what Jesus tells Peter in verse 32, he says, when you've returned to me, which what a merciful part of the prediction to give. He says, you're going to fail, but he also says, you're going to return. Very helpful that that was there for Peter. But he says, when you've returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Now, I would offer the observation here that it was the Lord humbling Peter that enabled him to become a source of strength for his brothers. This is a paradox of sorts, if you think about it. We become a source of strength for others when we have come face to face with our own weakness. It is when we have gone through the valleys, we have experienced our weakness, and we have found our strength renewed in God, we have learned not to trust in ourselves, that we can then help other people do the very same thing. We are not helpful when we are proud. We are not helpful when we tell people to rely upon themselves, just like we're relying upon ourselves. That is not helpful counsel for the people of God. But it is the person that is most helpful to others on the pilgrim journey is those who have been brought into a state of humble dependence upon the Lord. If you're in that position, now you can strengthen others. Now you can tell them that they will find their strength renewed in God. And so if we would become a source of strength for others, it will be once we are more and more emptied of self, self-strength, self-reliance. And I love that passage of 1 Samuel 23 when Jonathan goes to in the wilderness and he finds David, and we're told in 1 Samuel 23, what did Jonathan do? What did he encourage David in? It says that Jonathan came to David and he strengthened his hand in God. It wasn't Jonathan strengthening David's hand in himself. It wasn't Jonathan just giving a good pep talk about how things would just work out. You just needed to trust Jonathan. He said, no, you need to trust God. I'm going to take your weak, trembling hand and I'm going to put it in the hands of Almighty God who can help you. That's how we encourage our brothers and sisters. We put their hands, we strengthen their hands in God. It is when we point one another to the faithful God and our faithful Redeemer that we really help one another. And so let's also consider the final exhortations of verses 35 through 38 that our Lord gives. This was particularly a call to a sober understanding of the temptation that was about to happen, that there was a very dangerous situation that was about to occur. So verses 35 through 38. And he said to them, when I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything? So they said, nothing. Then he said to them, but now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garments and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me, that he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. So they said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. This is a unique portion of Luke's gospel. The other gospel writers do not have this particular dialogue. And what Jesus is saying is there was once a situation in the ministry in Luke 10 when they were told to go out without knapsack and without all these other supplies just to trust that God was going to provide for them as they did their mission work. But Jesus is saying, we're about to face a very different situation here. This is a dangerous situation. You're going to need a knapsack and you're going to need a sword with what's about to happen. And I don't think that Jesus' main point was that they needed to get enough swords to stop the people in the Garden of Gethsemane and stop it all from happening. Some have looked to this passage as a justification for physical self-defense, and I would say, yeah, compared with other scripture, there are appropriate times for physical self-defense. It's a biblical teaching. But I don't think that that's the main point here. And I don't think so for a few reasons. One reason is that we know it was not the will of our Lord that his disciples would fight for him in the garden and stop him from being taken. In fact, he stops Peter when he does so. So when Peter cuts off the ear of Malchus, he says, stop all of this. I can call a legion of angels. I don't need this ragtag band of 12 guys or 11 guys to take care of me. I could call angels and take care of this whole thing. And Jesus was saying, actually, here in our passage, he says, well, it must be fulfilled. He was numbered with the transgressors. So we know that his warning is all in light of the fact that he is going to be betrayed and crucified and put to death with the transgressors. We know that that's therefore the point. So I don't think that the purpose of saying get a sword is to fight on his behalf and stop the betrayal from taking place. And I also don't think that when the disciples said, we have two swords, that was enough in the sense that two swords is going to be enough to stop the crowd. I don't think that that's the point. In fact, I think the disciples actually missed the point of his exhortation. It's true that he's calling them to a sense of warning about the real dangers that they were facing, but it was not going to be by means of a sword that they would get through it. They were going to get through it if they would watch and pray, which they did not do. And I think Jesus' main point is that perilous times are about to fall upon you. Therefore, be sober, be prepared. when he says it is enough, I do not think that what Jesus meant was two swords is enough to fight off all the people that are going to be at us. I think he's actually saying that's enough of that particular discussion. I've made my point, as it were. Two swords was hardly a sufficient means to protect themselves against a band of people coming to the Garden of Gethsemane, and it was not the will of the Lord Jesus that that would even happen. And so I think altogether the purpose was to call Peter and to call the other disciples to a sense of the danger, a sense and awareness of what they were in need of as they faced this difficult situation. And sadly, they were not ready. Only in retrospect would they understand the dangers that they had faced. Because even after saying, you're going to need a sword, you're going to need a knapsack, they're sleeping in the garden. I mean, you would have thought that if they had heard the exhortation, they might have at least stood awake, watched a little bit, post some men on the different edges of the garden and make sure nobody gets in to hurt Jesus. They didn't even do that. They didn't get the exhortation. So, brothers and sisters, I think the call for us here again is to that sober assessment. And perhaps by way of application, we need to continue to come back to the dangers that we do face, the perilous times that we do live in. We perhaps are at times asleep. We are lulled into a kind of complacency about the way things are around us, and perhaps not sufficiently responding to the dangers that we face. We're not responding with that watchfulness, not responding with that prayer. Perhaps we're not responding with the other kinds of preparation that may be needful, which very well sometimes may mean some physical preparations. I wouldn't exclude that. And what we learn from Peter this evening is that to the degree that we trust in ourselves, to the degree that we think that we can do it, it is to that degree that we are in danger of falling. And so let us seek from the Lord the gift of humility. Let us cultivate it. Let us embrace the opportunities to grow in it. And let us increasingly find that we are those that call upon the name of the Lord for help, that sense our need, and we can be sure that if we do so, that he will indeed send help from heaven when we need it. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, you are the God of all power, of all strength, the one who can do all things. And as we look at ourselves in comparison to you, we know that we can do nothing in ourselves. Our very breaths of life are in your hands. And so, Father, we ask that you would teach us to understand how weak we truly are, and then seek our strength not in ourselves, but in you, the Lord, who give strength to the weak and strength to the weary. We ask that in the times of difficulty, the times of perilousness, that we would be those that watch and pray. We would be those that are aware that without your preserving hand underneath us, we would fall. And we do ask that you would strengthen us so that we could face those hard times. We ask also that you would make us a source of strength for others as we point others to you. And we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.